couple of people have commented that I look a little bit young, but I am the oldest human being on Facebook. So if you, you young people want to link to me, you go right ahead. You can find out everything that's happening in the life of Sean after he gets home. After I unclutch my kids from me. Also, what I would do, oh, don't worry, these are just the introductory comments. Okay. what I do sometimes as I travel around a little bit is, particularly for the young people, if you have a question or something that you'd like to send me an email, you can feel free to do so. That's not to replace the resources you have in your local church, but sometimes there are questions, you know, related to something we've discussed. Sometimes other questions come up, and I'd be happy to do what I can to answer them. So my email address is sabigail. So I think you can get the Abigail part. sabigail@sympatico.ca. sympatico.ca. So you can feel free to drop me an email. I'll probably get back to Canada and find there's like 45 emails all waiting in my inbox. So I'll do my best to answer as I can. Let's get started tonight. This is our fourth message on dispensationalism, and by this point you should be able to grasp some of the basics of dispensational doctrine. You should be able to start to understand why it's so important. You should know the basics of why we believe in dispensationalism, and you should be able to list the seven dispensations. In the last message, we discussed the first four dispensations. In this message, we're going to discuss the fifth dispensation, that of the law, in some detail. The dispensations that we have examined so far are innocence, conscience, human government, and promise. The dispensation of innocence occurred in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and fill the earth, and commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course they did eat from that tree, and they were banished from the garden. They failed the test, and they were punished. In the end, God alone is truly innocent, and so God gets the glory. As far as messianic revelation, in other words, a further teaching about the Messiah to come, as far as messianic revelation, there was the prophecy of the one who would crush the head of Satan. Now perhaps mankind would complain against God, but we didn't know right from wrong. And so God institutes the dispensation of conscience. God has placed a conscience within each person. And in the dispensation of conscience, all that was required was that people follow the leading of their conscience. But right away, Cain decided to murder his brother Abel. And with regards to mankind in general, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Sad commentary. God's test was simply that people obey the dictates of their conscience, but they couldn't even do that much. And so God judged humanity in the great flood. But once again, we can see people challenging the justice of God. "You gave me a conscience, but there was nothing to restrain me. when my conscience became dull, there was nothing to stop me from sinning. And so God institutes the next dispensation. One stewardship is taken away, and another stewardship takes its place. And he gives them something that will restrain them. He gives them human government. And God institutes this new dispensation, the defining characteristic of which is human government. Governments possess authority in the area of justice, which is not allowed to private citizens. And the ultimate expression of the administration of justice is the death penalty. So when we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, of the institution of the death penalty, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, we are in fact reading about the start of human government. The exercise of human government can be considered a stewardship. When the governmental authority was placed in the hands of men, it was a test. Would this authority be used to support God's will? Or would this authority be an attempt to thwart God's will? An attempt to disobey God? Well, the answer is given in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, and Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. God expresses his will in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So that was the command of God. And in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, we see mankind organizing himself for the purpose of disobeying God. It says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. So the test was failed. And judgment came in Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Indeed, only God could perfectly exercise governmental authority. And we know that there is a future day when that governmental authority will be directly exercised by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, and the government will be on his shoulders. And then in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Again, sinful, fallen humanity might think that it has a case against the justice of God. God was no longer speaking to man directly. The nations were scattered. And so God institutes a new dispensation. A dispensation in which he is speaking directly to a man. And a dispensation in which he will build a nation for himself. And we call this the dispensation of promise, or the dispensation of the patriarchs. Abraham was the preeminent man in the dispensation of promise. He was the most significant character in that dispensation. And God laid before Abraham a test. We read about this test in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, that's before his name was changed, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Abraham was given the promise of the land. Abraham failed this test of believing the promise almost right away when he went down to Egypt. There are other promises made to Abraham, such as the promise of a son, and he failed that promise as well. The descendants of Abraham, including Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all failed in regards to believing the promise that they would be given the land. And when Joseph leads them down to Egypt because of the famine, repeating the failure of Abraham, God judges the entire nation in the Egyptian captivity. God spoke directly to Abraham. Abraham was given a promise. God was building a great nation through Abraham. And yet this dispensation too is characterized by failure. And so this stewardship is removed. This stewardship comes to an end. But knowing what we know about human nature, once again, we can imagine sinful man raising a challenge against God's justice. God was forming a nation, but that nation had no laws. God spoke directly to Abraham, but how did the rest of mankind know the will of God? So maybe if mankind had a written code, a set of laws, he would find obedience easier. Maybe if God provided a set of written laws, man would know exactly what he was allowed to do and not allowed to do. And so we come to the next dispensation, the dispensation of law. Now let's remind ourselves of our definition of a dispensation. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. That's the definition that we're working with. In the dispensation of law, who was the preeminent man? Who was the main character who is the focus of this dispensation? Well, it was Moses. We are told in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses was born in the judgment of captivity. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh, and he once again chose to live with the Israelites in their judgment. In those wonderful words in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, "He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." And yet, God had something better in mind. Rather than having Moses partake of the judgment from the previous dispensation, God instituted a new dispensation of law. Genesis and Exodus, up until the end of chapter 18, are an historical record. But beginning with Exodus chapter 19 and extending through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have a description of the law of Moses. The law of Moses is also referred to as the Levitical law because it was administered by priests from the Israelite tribe of Levi. So that's why we call it the Levitical law. The law covers a great deal of material. There are instructions on the priesthood, including details on who may serve as a priest, the duties of a priest, the robes of the high priest, and the consecration of the priests by which they were set apart for God. There are instructions on the building of the tabernacle, very precise instructions, including all of its furniture. There are instructions about festivals and sacrifices and giving. There are instructions on restrictions of diet, of what the Israelites could and could not eat. There are instructions on the administration of justice and about the Sabbath day and explaining how people could become unclean in God's sight. There are instructions of what constitutes basic morality, simple right from wrong, and instructions governing social interactions, our interactions between human beings, including how to treat the poor and the widow and the orphan and the slave. And it includes the best known code of conduct of all times, the Ten Commandments. The law covered just about every aspect of daily life for the Israelites, from what they ate and who they married, to how they planted and how they worshipped. And in fact, there were 613 commands in the law. So the new stewardship began, a new dispensation. And the test placed before the Israelites was to obey the law. Now they had a written code. They had a written set of laws. Do you want to know what God requires of you? Well, there it is. 613 commandments. Go ahead and try to keep it. Well, if that's the test, what was the response of the people? Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And even before he started coming down the mountain, the people were in rebellion. We read of this in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Sounds pretty lame, doesn't it? You see, there are a number of problems with the law. First of all, you are required to obey all of the law. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." In other words, you either keep the law completely or you become a lawbreaker. And in fact, nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ ever kept the whole of the law completely. Another problem with the law was that it was a means of condemnation, not a means of righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." Keeping the law did not build merit. All it did was prevent you from accumulating extra guilt. Think about it this way. I know that it's wrong to steal. So does God get really, really impressed with every day that goes by that I manage not to steal something? Hardly. So the law was a means of condemnation, but it was not a means of obtaining righteousness. The third problem is that the law was never a means of salvation. There are those who will reject dispensationalism by accusing us of teaching different methods of salvation in different dispensations. But we want to re-emphasize, we want to repeat it so that we really understand it, that salvation was never by keeping the law. Now this is commonly misunderstood. If you ask the average person in an evangelical church how people were saved in the Old Testament, they'll probably tell you it was through keeping the law. But it wasn't. This mistake is so common that in New Testament times, There were many who struggled with this. There were many who felt that the Old Testament law could save, and that the Old Testament law was necessary for salvation, and who refused to let go of the Old Testament law. To these people, the epistle of the Galatians was addressed. A couple of verses from Galatians should make this point clear, that salvation was never through keeping the Old Testament law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For if righteousness could have been gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "For if a law had been given that could impart life, that could give life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." And Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 is very, very blunt. "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ." You've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Can you imagine such a statement being made? But a person might ask, were there not sacrifices for sins? Was there not a means of forgiveness? And the answer is yes. God did provide a means for forgiveness, but it isn't quite what you think. The Israelites were given instructions on offering sacrifices, but forgiveness was not offered on the basis of the sacrifice. Offering the sacrifice was a sign of faith that God would forgive. It was a sign of faith that God would fulfill his word. But in and of itself, the sacrifice had no power. And therein was the problem. For the Israelites confused the act of sacrifice with the act of faith. And they got to the point where they thought that if they offered a sacrifice, all was forgiven without any need for faith. Well, Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 32, makes this clear. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles," those from a non-Jewish background, "that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. This shouldn't surprise us. We know that God requires faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 makes this point absolutely clear. "And without faith, it is hard to please God." Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Without faith, you might be able to please God. It's not what it says, is it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I've said before that the dispensations are not about salvation. They are about obedience to the revealed will of God. Throughout all time, salvation is by grace through faith. Now, the details may change based upon the self-revelation of God, what God reveals about himself. The Israelites at the time of Moses could not have had faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the Old Testament did teach them something about the Messiah, the Israelites did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for them, salvation was by grace through faith in what God had already told them. At the time of Moses, an Israelite who was aware of his sin, who was conscious of his sin, who had a repentant heart, would bring an animal sacrifice and have faith that God would forgive him. But by itself, the sacrifice would not result in forgiveness. The sacrifice was an evidence that the Israelite was coming by faith. Throughout all dispensations, salvation is by grace through faith in what God has said. Incidentally, this verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, is also important in its entirety. It's important that we read the entire verse. We often quote the first part of the verse, and without faith it is impossible to please God. And the first part of this verse is quite true. But the second part of this verse is also quite important. So let's read the entire verse. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Recently, Richard Dawkins, one of the top atheists in the world, published his best-selling book, The God Delusion. And in it, he asks the question, what's so great about believing that there's a God? Why should God place so much importance on people believing that he exists? Why is there merit? Why is there value in believing that God exists? But Dawkins is mistaken about what Christians really believe. No Christians think that it is meritorious, that there is merit in believing that God exists. In fact, our Christian theology teaches us that Satan believes that God exists. Satan believes just as firmly as any of us that God exists, but it doesn't do him a whole lot of good, does it? Believing that God exists doesn't have value in and of itself. We're not doing God any favors by believing that he exists. What this verse teaches is that anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he earnestly rewards those who earnestly seek him. So yes, we have to believe that he exists. That's a precondition. But what God desires is that we should come to him on his terms, not on our own. And that we should earnestly seek him, and that we should desire his best in our lives. So dispensationally speaking, a test was placed before the Israelites. They were given 613 commandments of the law, and the test was that they should obey the law. And they failed right away. But of course, their history is also one of failing to obey the law. For their sins, they were punished by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. After Moses and Joshua disappeared from the scene, there was a series of oppressors and a series of judges raised up to deliver them. Under their kings, there was a series of failures to obey God, and a series of judgments that God sends on them from the nations around them. Judgment is the message of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk describes the situation in chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk is essentially asking the Lord, why don't you do something? And the Lord replies, I am doing something, Habakkuk. I'm raising up Babylon to destroy Israel. And so the northern tribes went into the Babylonian captivity. And the southern tribes, some years later, went into the Assyrian captivity. Thank you. Thank you. Other way around. Incidentally, that solved the problem of idolatry. Having been brought completely face to face with a thoroughly idolatrous culture, a culture where idolatry was everywhere, when the Israelites returned from captivity, they never again fell into idolatry. Oh, they still could not keep the law. And so this dispensation needed to be brought to an end. The end of this dispensation is predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We can debate exactly when this dispensation ended, but there can be no doubt that it ended with the destruction of the temple. In the year 70 AD, the Jewish temple was destroyed. It was completely burned. The soldiers tore apart the stones that had the gold that had melted between them. And this was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 13, verse 2. Speaking of the temple, Jesus said, do you see all these great buildings? Jesus replied, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. All that is now left of that original construction is the retaining wall, the wall that's sort of holding up the side of the mountain that was built when the Temple Mount was leveled off. None of the original temple remains. Just this retaining wall that the Jews still flock to in order to offer their prayers. The Wailing Wall. As we've seen before, fallen humanity will complain against the justice of God. Maybe the reality of having hundreds of laws was just too much. Maybe mankind needed something more simple. Instead of rules, maybe he needed a relationship. And so when Christ came, the one condition for obedience was faith in Christ. And that would inaugurate a new dispensation. Now, we're not going to discuss this new dispensation of grace in this sermon. Instead, we're going to revisit the dispensation of the law by asking a question. What was the purpose of the Old Testament law? Yes, we see it as a stewardship. But what was the purpose of the law? And what benefits did it provide? Why did God give the law in the first place? Galatians reveals one of these purposes of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. In that passage we read, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, some translations will say that the law became our tutor or our schoolmaster. And the reason why so many different words are used in different translations is that this is attempting to translate a Greek word that has no equivalent in English. English doesn't have a word that means exactly what this Greek word means. The Greeks had a special word, pedagogos, which referred to a slave who was assigned to look after a young boy. This slave would walk with the boy to and from school. He would sit with him in class to make sure that he was paying attention. And amazingly enough, this slave was given the right to discipline the boy to keep him from getting into trouble. Though this young boy might have been the heir to the household, the slave had the right to punish that boy in order to keep him from getting into trouble. Well, you know, that's what the law was. The law was a pedagogos to lead us to Christ, a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law provided restrictions on human behavior, and it provided discipline to keep God's people from getting into too much trouble. And the purpose was that when Christ came, the people would be able to recognize Christ as the true path to righteousness. So here we see the first purpose of the Old Testament law. So the law was put in touch, or became a tutor, or became a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Secondly, the law also provided foundational teachings. Many of you may be familiar with the work of New Tribes Missions. When New Tribes Missions goes into a new area, they don't start people with the four spiritual laws. Now, the four spiritual laws might work very well with a people who have a Christian cultural influence. But for those who have had no Christian cultural influences, they would find the four spiritual laws very difficult to understand. So instead, New Tribes Missions teaches the foundations of spirituality from the Old Testament. And so the law provided a foundation for teaching the Israelites. This is what Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, beginning at verse 1, when it speaks of the Old Testament law. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are foundational truths. That some sins lead to death, about faith in God, baptisms, or as it can be translated, washings, the laying on of hands, in other words, the substitution of sin, by which sin passes from one to another, resurrection, and eternal judgment. Yes, the gospel can reach anyone, but God prepared mankind, and particularly the nation of Israel, to understand these foundational teachings through the Old Testament law. A third important purpose of the Old Testament law was to demonstrate that God is holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. When God made the seventh day, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, he called it holy. When Moses wanted to approach God in the burning bush, he was told that he was standing on holy ground, Exodus 3, verse 5. Mount Sinai was declared to be holy in Exodus 19. The place where God dwelt in the tabernacle is said in Exodus 26 to be the most holy place. Aaron's high priestly turban was to have, his turban was his hat, it was to have a gold plate, and on it was engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord," Exodus 28. In Exodus chapter 30, we see the altar of burnt offerings was holy. And this is why in Leviticus chapter 10, why Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu were killed by fire. It says, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy." So in the Old Testament law, practically everything that related to worship and forgiveness was said to be holy, so that the Israelites would learn the lesson that God is holy. Well, if God is holy, the law provides a fourth purpose that we must understand, and that is that man is sinful. Throughout the Old Testament law, there is description after description of how people could become unclean in God's sight. And if people were unclean, if they were displeasing to God, then they could not approach God. They could not come close to Him. This concept of clean and unclean was not introduced by Moses, but actually goes back into the early days of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, Noah was told to take clean and unclean animals into the ark. And in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, God says, "You must distinguish, you must make a distinction between holy, between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." Isaiah would recognize the importance of all of this when he said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "I am a man of unclean lips." Even one of the great Old Testament prophets would recognize that he was unclean in God's sight. And so the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Testament law, would remind people that mankind is sinful. The fifth purpose of the Old Testament law was that we would be transgressors, that we would be sinners against a specific written code. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." So the law was added because of transgressions, because of wrongdoings. But what does this mean? Well, we've already seen this. It means that the law provided a written code that everyone could understand. Now, the law didn't make man a sinner. That happened back in the garden when Adam fell. The law doesn't make man a sinner, it makes him a transgressor. It makes him a transgressor against a specific written code. And so the law has the ability to condemn. What it lacks is the power to save. The sixth purpose of the Old Testament law was to demonstrate that blood is required for forgiveness. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The Israelites learned the importance of blood from the Passover. Who can forget those words in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Blood is mentioned over and over in the book of Exodus, but perhaps the most direct reference is Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, which reads, this annual, this yearly atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for generations to come. So blood is required for forgiveness, and the Old Testament law teaches this basic lesson. The seventh purpose of the Old Testament law is to tell people that there is one God. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is a verse that the devout Jews would repeat each day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A significant percentage of the people in the world back then believed in multiple gods or pantheism. Christianity grew up in the Greek world with its rather ridiculous set of gods. For example, there was Zeus, the king of the gods, who was always trying to seduce human women. Sounds like really godlike behavior to me. We know even 2,000 years ago, it was hard to take a religion like that seriously. But the enlightened monotheism, the enlightened belief in one God that is presented in the Old Testament law could be taken seriously. Reasonable and rational people were drawn to a faith that said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of the law. Now remember, a dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. In this case, God was working through the Israelites. He gave them a written code. He gave them 613 commandments. They knew exactly what was expected of them, and they failed. Of course, any of us would have failed. God was dealing with the Israelites as representatives of mankind. But any of us would have failed just as the Israelites did. However, there is one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ never failed. Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 8, verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" It was as simple as that. They had watched his public ministry for years. They knew his family. They knew his brothers and sisters. His brothers and sisters were there watching him. The crowds always had their eye on him. If anyone could have found a single sin that he was guilty of, it would have all been over. He could not have been the Messiah. He would not have been the one that he claimed to be. So in John chapter 8, verse 46, here's the big chance to take Jesus down. And what did they do? Well, they changed the topic. You see, the scripture is true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we read the same idea. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And this is repeated a third time in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Just in case you didn't get it the first couple of times. And in him is no sin. You see, there is one who perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament Levitical law. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of the dispensation of law. Man has once again failed, and God once again gets the glory. And that's the way it always is. God gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. I think we'll take a break now before we hit the next two dispensations.